Well, let's now open to 1 John chapter number 4, and we've come to the great love chapter in our study of 1 John, and we know that Paul has a love chapter back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and that's a wonderful supplement to what we have here. But from the standpoint of John, this is very important in the development of his thought in 1 John, because God is love. Love is the very essence of God's character. And we see here in 1 John that this is the third time that he returns to the subject of love. And Paul tells us that if we give our body to be burned, we give all of our resources, we have all knowledge, and are able to speak with the tongues of men and angels, and have not love, we are nothing. And this is not talking about the worldly type of love or even human affection, because this love can be commanded. Human affection cannot be commanded. In fact, God tells us that we are to love our enemies, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, and remember that God's commandments are always His enablements. God will never command us to do something that it is impossible in His power to accomplish. So let's begin reading here in chapter number 4 at verse number 7. And when we get there, we'll notice on the whiteboard that there is a very simple outline to our verses. And it's going to be looking at love from the perspective of God Himself, of what God is. And that is verses 7 and 8. Verses 9 through 11 is what God did when He sent His Son. And finally, verses 12 through 16 reflects on what God is currently doing in the believer, in His Holy Spirit. So let's begin reading here in chapter 4, verse 7, and we'll read down through verse 16. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. May God add His blessing to the scripture reading this morning. When I read a passage such as this, I begin to wonder, how can I preach on it? Because it seems to be so clear that every true child of God can understand it without any kind of explanation or exposition from a preacher. And yet when we begin to examine the depths of God's love, we also remember that there are some things that perhaps we need to be reminded of that we tend to forget. And this we hope to do this morning. In chapter number 1, we see that God first examined God's love from the perspective of His fellowship. God has called us into a fellowship. And it is a threefold fellowship of life, of light, and of love. And fellowship simply means that we share in common. We share in common the nature of God and the purpose of God and God indwelling us and becoming a part of His nature. He begins by saying in verse 7, Beloved, Let us love one another. And of course, beloved is a term of endearment. It's speaking of the true, the genuine believers in Christ. And it seems almost superfluous to say that for God to remind us to love one another. And yet we know that within us we have a rebel that wants to raise its ugly head from time to time, especially when an offense comes against us, or at least a perceived offense. And we need to follow the command of God to love one another and not to return in kind the unkindness that perhaps people have thrust upon us. We see here, for example, that love is a commandment. We saw that, first of all, in chapter 3 and verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And so we see faith in Christ comes first. Then God says the love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. And so now God can justly and rightly command love for his children. And if we see that this goes beyond mere human affections, we can see that indeed it is an act of the will. It is an act of obedience to God the Father. And we may not feel like loving our brother or sister in Christ. We may not feel like loving our enemy, but we do it out of love and obedience to Christ. Here in the last part, well, we see that it's a commandment, but in verse 7, I think that he's beseeching us. It is a request as well as a commandment. And sometimes we get into this attitude of a legalistic mindset where we say, thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do that. And we get this whole list of things that we are supposed to be godly if we obey or if we refrain from these things. But here in this context, John is requesting that we love each other. It's not like he's putting enemies together, nose to nose, and say, okay, kiss and make up. But there is something there that brings us together in the bonds of a reconciliation. And that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we have fellowship in. And now that Holy Spirit of God has come within us, we find that now we do have a capacity to love each other unconditionally. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Isn't that what he's been talking about through the first three chapters? That if you are truly born of God, God says that you will love each other and that you do know each other in Christ. Now, it's interesting to me that the word knoweth here is not simply the general word for knowing something or to have an intellectual understanding of it, but it also speaks of the marriage bond. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, we see that Adam knew his wife. And that was just knowing more, not knowing just about her, but having an intimate relationship with her. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of us that are saved by the grace of God have come into an intimate relationship with him as Savior. And we find that relationship is nurtured, it grows, it develops, and it becomes even more wonderful the more that we know him. This born of God, there are a number of litmus tests that John puts before us by which we can know that we know him and we have everlasting life. Go back to chapter 2 for just a moment. 1 John chapter 2. And here we have the first litmus test. In verse 29, if ye know that he is righteous, speaking of the Lord Jesus, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. That doesn't mean that everything that every believer does is righteous. But now the believer has been endued with the capacity to do righteousness. Prior to coming to Christ, we were all enemies in our mind by wicked works. And we were estranged from God. We had no desire to serve Him. That's because we didn't share the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I say that there is a lot of preaching today about the ethics of Jesus and how we have to follow Jesus. But may I say, in quick addition, that you will never practice the ethics of Jesus until you first receive His nature. And now that Holy Spirit has come in, and now He can say, let us love one another. Now, we looked in the past that there are basic three different kinds of love that were known of by the Greek people and also by the Hebrews. There was the sensual aspect of love, which was called eros, from which we get the word erotica. And then we have the phileo type of love, which was a deep friendship and affection between two people. That kind of love is never commanded. God would never command something that was phony about us. And I think a lot of people get the idea that we need to work up some kind of fuzzy, warm feelings toward people before we can really love them. But God's love is that agape love. It is a love that God has for His people. And when Christ died upon the cross, I don't think that He was hanging there trying to work up warm, fuzzy feelings about those that were crucifying Him. He loved them in spite of themselves. And He loved them enough to die for them and shed His life's blood, even though maybe He didn't have warm feelings for them. That we do it in spite of our feelings because we want to please the Father and we want to give of ourselves self-sacrificially. Verse number 8 comes down and says it in a negative way. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. The very essence of God is this up here. His very nature is love. God can do nothing but love. That doesn't mean that He doesn't have a judgment if people spurn His love. It is like two sides of a coin, that He loves in relationship to His holiness. The Bible tells us that God is spirit. He lives in spirit form. That's why no man has seen God at any time. In the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in theophanies. He took upon Himself the form of human flesh from time to time. Even before He was born in Bethlehem, people were able to see the Lord Jesus. But that glory, that essence, was veiled by human flesh. No man has seen God at any time. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and made Himself of no reputation, but was made in the likeness of men. The very essence of God is spirit, is pure spirit. And so His love is a spiritual love. It is a love without any kind of human taint of sin or rebellion or even selfishness. But the Bible tells us also that God is light. Come back to chapter 1 and verse number 5. And that was indeed the message that they had heard from the Lord Jesus. And He was declaring unto them that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, what does that mean, that God is light? We know that Genesis said that everything was dark, and God commanded, let there be light, and there was light. And that was even before the creation of the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets. God was there, and God was light. And many times in the Bible, that word light is put in opposition to darkness, meaning moral and spiritual darkness. So we might say that the light of God is His holiness, is His purity, His integrity. And when we see that we have a threefold fellowship of love, light, and life, that all three of these work together in communion with each other, and then when God says that He loved us and gave Himself for us, it was in relationship to His holiness. The fact that God is light. John chapter 8 tells us that in Him was light. In Him was love, and that love was the light of men. Well, let's return to chapter number 3 and 4. And we see that if somebody does not exemplify the love of Christ, you can put it down that they don't even know God. They have not received eternal life, because they are exemplifying that which is contrary to the very nature of God. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. That little word manifested simply means that God has brought the light of Christ into the open to put it on public display. And under the Old Testament economy, God lived in a tabernacle and later in a temple. And nobody could see God. They could see His Word. They could see the character of God in the Holy Scrolls that we now call the Hebrew Scriptures. But as far as experiencing God personally, it seemed as though He was so far away that even the high priest only once a year could enter into that holy place, and even he had to bring the incense in and make the cloud to cover the altar, and he wasn't able to see the face of God either. And yet when Jesus Christ came into the world and gave us His marvelous teachings and example of who the Father is, there was one of the disciples that said, "Jesus, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus said, "Don't you know me, Philip? Haven't I been with you all these years, and you still don't know me?" Well, I think Philip was a believer. That was true. But he still didn't understand that he that has seen me has seen the Father, and I and my Father are one. Jesus Christ brought the glory and the light of God into the open for all to behold. And that light entered into the world, and they loved darkness more than the light. Many times when I was a kid, I would go out into the woods, and I liked to hunt the squirrels and the rabbits and just be out in the outdoors. And sometimes I would turn over an old log and just kick it over, and underneath there would be what I called the sour bugs. And for a moment when that light hits them, they kind of freeze. And then after a few seconds, they scurry off and try to find a hole to get out of the darkness, to get out of the light into the darkness again. And that's the way man was when Jesus Christ came into the world. He loved that darkness, lest His works be reproved as being wrought in the darkness. We find that we have three main enemies. We have this world system. And Jesus said, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you, because it hated me before it hated you." And no disciple is above his master. If they hated the master, then they're going to hate the disciples as well. And then we have our own flesh, don't we? We have that little rebel that lives within us that always wants to raise its ugly head. And finally, we have the devil. And Paul says that if our gospel be hid, and it is hid to a lot of people, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. And with that threefold enemy, the enemy without and the enemy within, how in the world can anybody be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? And the answer is God. God has to work a miracle. And I believe that as the Word of God is brought to bear upon people's conscience, that the Holy Spirit begins to work to show them their sin and their need to run to Christ for refuge. And what a beautiful verse we have in verse number 9, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. I like that little word, sent, because it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ in His ministry and death on the cross was a divine appointment. It was part of God's eternal purpose that it might be so, that He died for the sins of the people. And it also tells me that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. When a baby is born, we don't say that God sent that baby into the world. It was born. It was conceived. It lived in the womb for 9 months, and ultimately it was born. But we cannot rightly say that it was sent by the Father. But Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, left that glory and that throne of dominion, came into a world of sin, and became one of us, with a body of flesh and bone and blood. And that's why chapter 4, verse 2 reminds us that every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Without a body of blood and bone and flesh, no amount of faith on our part would avail for our redemption. Because the very basis of redemption would have been undermined. And if you believe that God was, that Christ was just some kind of spirit being without a body, then of course there wouldn't be any blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So Christ was sent into the world by God the Father in order that we might live through Him. He came out and made it public. And this love of God is always hinged upon the cross. And if we as believers in Christ hinge His love on anything other than that cross, then Satan can get a foot in the door of our minds. Satan wants to attack our minds and to discourage us that God no longer loves us. When we lose our job, when suddenly a loved one is taken in death, maybe we've had an accident and we find ourselves in the hospital and with a long recuperation period. All of these circumstances of life, if we look at those circumstances and try to discern God's love based upon these external things, Satan can say, see, God has forsaken you. God doesn't love or care for you anymore. And you begin to review in your mind all your failures and all the times that you've fallen short of what you ought to have done for Him. And Satan says, yeah, that's right. God doesn't care. You failed Him. Why don't you just end it all and leave the faith? Well, that goes back to what God is. That God is love. And also what God has done for us in sending His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Herein is love, not that we loved God. We were enemies in our mind before Christ died for us and the gospel was sent to us, but rather that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is one of those big theological words that we kind of know that it's a good thing, but we can't quite put our finger on it. And that word simply means that when Christ died on the cross, that it was a fully satisfying sacrifice. A fully satisfying sacrifice. Remember what Isaiah 53 said about the Lord Jesus and the cross? He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. When Christ was dying upon the cross, and the Father was in heaven, he was looking down on his Son, and he saw his obedience and his righteous soul being made a sacrifice for sin, and God was ultimately satisfied with that offering. And if there had been any insufficiency, any sin that he failed to die for, then God could not have been satisfied with that cross. And we know that he was satisfied because he raised him up from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures. And then we come down to verse 11, continuing on with what he had done for us. And now he turns it around. We have this vertical relationship between us and God. Now he turns it to be a vertical equation. And he says, now that we have been loved by God, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. Now, why in the world would John bring that in at this point? He's talking about the love of God and how we ought to love each other. And now he says, you know, nobody's seen God at any time. Well, what does that have to do with the price of tea in China, John? Well, John, there is a very interesting sidelight here. I believe that John was inspired when he put that in there, and he put it in for a reason. Look at verse 20 of chapter 4. If a man say, I love God, and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? I read that wrong, didn't I? For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And the idea here is that nobody has seen God at any time, and yet we say that we love God. And yet we have our brothers and sisters, and with all their faults and foibles and hang-ups, and we know them, and yet we don't love them. And God says, it's not real. It's not genuine. If you can't love your brother and sister in Christ whom you have seen and you know intimately, then how can you love God whom you have not seen? In that context, God says we ought to love one another because of the great love wherewith God has loved us. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us and his love is perfected in us. Now, in the Old King James, they translated this word dwelleth. But it's not the usual word that says that God dwells in us. For example, we know from 1 Corinthians where Paul says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And then he says, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But this word dwell is a different Greek word. It means to abide or to remain within us. It's the idea of God staying with us through thick and thin. And we might say that if we love one another, that that is a condition, and indeed it is. But we've seen before that if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then his love has been shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit, and that you will love one another. And if you fail in that, then you are not born of God. Look at verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Again, it's that same word dwell, which means to abide. Look at it in chapter 3 and verse 24. There we have the word dwell and abide, but in the Greek it's the same word. 1 John 3:24. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth or abideth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given unto us. And so John is giving us a series of litmus tests. Do you love your brother and sister in Christ? Are you doing righteousness? Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you dwell in him. He abides in you, and you abide in him. You see, verse 15 of chapter 4 is a salvation verse, not what we would call a fellowship verse. Although it is a fellowship of life and light, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abideth in him, and he in God. And every one of these verses, whether it's the Gospel of John or the Epistles of John, when he speaks of the abiding issue, it is a salvation issue. And I say that because many of today's commentators will say it's a fellowship issue. And I would say, yes, it is a fellowship issue, but the fellowship is eternal life, which cannot be forfeited. Now, you can say that you have this, and you may even believe that you have it, but if it's not working out in your Christian experience, God says it's not real. It's not a genuine faith, because a genuine faith will do certain things. It will manifest certain things. And one of those things is the life of Christ, which is manifested in his love. We know that we dwell in him and he in us because he hath given us of his Spirit. How can you know you have the Holy Spirit? Have you ever wondered that? Well, the Bible says that you do if you believe the gospel. That's first and foremost that we believe God and the testimony that he's given concerning the Spirit. But as far as your life, how can you know that? Are you loving other people? Are you enjoying the life that God has given to you? Are you participating in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? A knowledge that could not be had without the Spirit of God? Sometimes I wonder if people are saved. Sometimes they show such little fruit. And, of course, the ultimate judge of that is the Lord himself. But I sometimes think that if people don't show any signs of life, that maybe it's a stillbirth. I may not see every evidence of life that they might be manifesting, but sometimes I think it's good that we go to somebody and we say, do you really understand the gospel? Do you really understand the love of God and the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf? And maybe from time to time we need to just challenge people with this idea of, are you indwelt by the Spirit? And what kind of evidence do we have of that? Hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And this is one of those many verses that is a rebuke of Calvinistic thought and doctrine. And some of you know what that is and some of you don't know. But basically, Calvinism says that Christ didn't love everybody and that Christ did not die for everybody. And that when God was in a past eternity, he saw certain individuals that he wanted to save. And he says, you're in, but he left all these other people to go on their own way into their own darkness, and he didn't lift a finger in love to try to redeem them. When I read a verse like this, I read in my Bible that God sent his Son to be the Savior of the whole world. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Here's another one that the Calvinists have a problem with. He uses that word propitiation again. And remember what that was? A fully satisfying sacrifice. That God sent the Son to be the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, not just for the believers or the current believers, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that doesn't exclude anybody, does it? And of course, if God loved them enough to die for them, don't you think that he would love them enough to give them an opportunity to be saved? And every man has that opportunity if he just avails himself of that. And finally, verse number 16. Verse 15 speaks of the person of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, and he that dwelleth in him, and he dwells in God. Verse 16 has to do with the work of Jesus Christ. Now we see point three, what is God doing in this world? Well, his abiding presence within us. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And again, we have that mutual abiding. That when we believe the gospel, he abides in us, and we abide in him. And whether we're speaking of kingdom believers or body of Christ believers, it makes no difference in this particular teaching. Because it's the same with Paul's teaching as well. And we've seen that many times before. In closing, there are two practical points that I want to drive home to our own hearts. And the first is that the better that we know God's love, the easier it will be for us to live as Christians. Sometimes we hear that saying, to know him is to love him. And certainly that's the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ not to love. And when that Spirit comes in and implants himself into our hearts, we now have a receptacle that we can take in the love of Christ. And the more that we get to know him intimately, the easier it will be to share that love with others. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say on the Sermon on the Mount about that? You have heard in time past that you are to love your brother, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Pray for those that persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. And yes, you as a believer have that capacity now right here because the love of God is there. Paul in Romans chapter 12 says that when you do that, it's like heaping the coals of fire upon their heads. And their conscience will burn with that knowledge of God's love. And maybe they will stop to think and be attracted to that love. And finally, unless we love the lost with our actions and not just with our words, we'll probably never win them to the Lord. People have to see that it's real before they respond. And it's been well said, I don't care how much you know until I know how much you care. The story was told years ago about the man that was working at the mission. And outside there was a derelict lady there with a whiskey bottle drinking. And he wanted her so badly to come to know the Lord. How can I reach this lady? And so he goes out and testifies the gospel to her, how much God loves her and loved her with an unconditional love, that he shed his life's blood on the cross and And she didn't respond. She went back to drinking her bottle. Until finally he reached down, he knelt down and kissed her on the cheek. And she began to weep. And she changed. She said, "I want to go in and hear about Jesus." It wasn't until he demonstrated the love of God to her that it became real to her. And sometimes we are like this man back in chapter number 3. "But whoso hath the world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Well, it doesn't. Just like James says, the guy comes knocking at your door and he's hungry, he needs shelter, he needs some clothing, and you say, "Depart in peace, be filled, see you later, buddy." And that's the faith that's dead. That's the love that's dead. And we need to take time out of our busy day and week to not only verbally witness, but use those outward love actions. How is it that I can give up something that is precious to me in order to minister to those that are in need? May the Lord give us that wisdom and that desire to demonstrate in a very concrete way what God's love is. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have that capacity through your Spirit, that we can be a channel of blessing, of that love that is unconditional and is self-sacrificing. We pray that we might pray in the Spirit and see spiritual opportunities among those in the church as well as those that are outside, that we can put feet to our love and demonstration to that care and concern that we have for those that are still in darkness. We pray for our friends and family that don't know you personally as Savior. And we thank you that that groundwork and the basis of redemption is accomplished. Give us that wisdom of how to reach them with your love. And we give you the praise and honor in his blessed name. Amen.